Father, tonight I just want to commit the time that follows to you. And Father, I'd ask to speak with clarity and with conviction and compassion. And Father, I'd ask that your Spirit would be the ultimate teacher tonight and that we might learn from him. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Tonight I'm going to speak to you on the topic of abortion. And like I just prayed, I want to speak strongly. And quite frankly, I hope I make some of you real uncomfortable tonight. It used to bother me when speakers would start off by saying something like that, and then I found out that there was a reason for it. And if you're complacent or you just haven't given this issue a thought, then you are who I want to shake up tonight. I also want to say, though, that if your life has already been touched by abortion, tonight I don't want to shake you up. I want you to know the forgiveness of God that's possible and the compassion that only Christ can give. And some of the things I'm going to tell you tonight, I'll just be honest with you, you're not going to hear on the 6 o'clock news. When the pro-abortion group had a rally on in Washington, D.C. Last November, slightly less than 100,000 people showed up. In reporting it, Sam Donaldson on ABC said, started off his commentary on today, I think he used the figure 200,000 people, and then he put official estimates were slightly less than 100,000, marched victoriously through the streets, proclaiming a message that they feel everyone needs to hear. But when the pro-life group had their rally, where 500,000 people showed up, he said, today, the pro-life group, which claimed 500,000, official estimates were actually much less than that, began a desperate rearguard attempt to bring life back to a dead issue. Now, if you think that that is unbiased reporting, you need to wake up. And they're not going to tell you the truth. Tonight, in the time I've got, I want to try and show that abortion is not just a religious issue, it is a scientific issue. I want to try and expose some of the faulty reasoning that goes into abortion thinking. I want to describe the most common abortion methods that are used. I want to explain the physical and emotional risk to the mother. I want to give a biblical analysis of it. And I want to give some strategies for what Christians can do. So, first of all, this thing, abortion, you need to know, is not a religious issue, strictly speaking. It is an ethical issue. It is a moral issue. It is a scientific issue. Nothing turns me off faster than for someone to say, well, you know, of course I'm personally opposed to abortion, but I wouldn't force my views on other people. Listen, do you think I would get any votes if I ran for office and started off a campaign speech by saying, of course I'm opposed to rape, but I wouldn't want to impose my views on other people? The key question in this whole issue is, when does life begin? There's a lot of debate goes on, and most of it is just smoke. When you clear it back to the essentials, you need to ask, when does life begin? And if you can answer that question, then there is no debate. There's only strategies for what you're going to do after you find out that the problem exists. Modern science has concluded that life begins at conception. 1971, which was 2 years before Roe versus Wade, 220 of the top physicians, biologists, and scientists in the country filed an amicus curiae, which is advice to the court on some legal matter. They knew that the Supreme Court was going to be considering abortion issues, and so they submitted this. They explained that science had already established, notice past tense there, they had already established that human life is a continuum which begins at the moment of conception. They stated that an unborn child must be considered a person. Virtually every medical and biological textbook either implicitly assumes that life starts at creation or at conception or states it explicitly. An example of this is the quote you have here, The Developing Human, Clinically Oriented Embryology by Keith Moore. He's a professor and chairman of the Department of Anatomy at the University of Toronto, the Faculty of Medicine. He said, human development is a continuous process that begins when an ovum from the female is fertilized by a sperm from the male. Growth differentiation transformed the zygote, a single cell, into a multicellular adult human being. Other books that could basically tell you the same thing as Dorland's Illustrated Medical Dictionary, Tuber's Cyclopedic Medical Dictionary, the Encyclopedia and Dictionary of Medicine, Nursing, and Allied Health. An unborn child is just as much a human being as a child who has yet to hit puberty. They're just not fully developed. But that does not make them any less than human. 10 years later, in 1981, when the Senate was debating a bill called the Human Life Bill, 57 witnesses testified. The Senate's report concluded physicians, biologists, and other scientists agree that conception marks the beginning of the life of a human being, a being that is alive and is a member of the human species. There is overwhelming agreement on this point in countless medical, biological, and other scientific writings. The only person who disagreed with the majority finding did so on philosophical grounds and not on scientific grounds. We could just go on and on, stating other authorities who say that life begins at conception. Now, some of the faulty reasoning you're going to hear in the abortion issue is, well, what about viability? You know, that's the point at which a baby becomes able to live outside of the womb. Technology has rendered that concept useless. In 1960, a fetus had to be 32 weeks before it was viable. In 1973, by the time Roe versus Wade was decided, it was 24 to 28 weeks. By last year, it was 19 to 24. Experts now say that by the year 2000, 10 weeks will determine a fetus will be viable at 10 weeks. Bernard Nathanson. Now, you need to know a little bit about this guy. He was once known as the abortion king. He personally presided over 60,000 abortions. He is now a vocal opponent of abortion. And he did so. The thing that changed his mind was this whole concept of viability and the increase in technology. And he began to see what he was actually doing. He said, viability is a pathetically unreliable criteria for protection of a human being under the law. There are so many variables, and it is so poorly defined that it is all but useless. Viability basically means that you might be dependent, or without viability, you might be dependent on some form of life support. Now, if we make that the standard criteria of viability and say that people that are non-viable don't deserve life, then you're going to have to ask some questions. What about people that are on heart pacers, heart monitors? What about people who take insulin? What about people who have to go to the doctor each week for kidney dialysis? All of those people are on life support systems. They would be rendered or defined as unviable under any kind of definition that we would give to a fetus. Secondly, a baby is not a part of the mother's body. A baby can have a different blood type. Now, humans, for those of you that don't know, can only have one blood type. A baby may be of another sex. For those of you that don't know, you can only have one sex at a time. A baby has different fingerprints. It has different DNA. It is a completely different human being. In fact, it is so different that the mother's body recognizes the baby as foreign and would expel it if it wasn't for the formation of the placenta that takes place less than 3 days after the baby is born. Professor A.W. Lilly, research professor in fetal physiology in Auckland, New Zealand, who's known as the father of fetiology, has stated, "It is the embryo who stops his mother's periods, makes her womb habitable by developing a placenta and a protective capsule of fluid for himself. He regulates his own amniotic fluid, and although women speak of their waters breaking and their membranes rupturing, these structures belong to the fetus. And it is the fetus, not the mother, who decides when labor should be initiated. Biologically, at no stage can we subscribe to the view that the fetus is a mere appendage of the mother." We're talking about another life. We're not talking about a clump of cells. We're not talking about something similar to a tumor, which is one way I heard a supposedly Christian student describe a pregnant woman one time. You're talking about another life. Now, the pro-abortion lobby, their big slogan is, "Every woman has the right to control her own body." Now, let's just take that a phrase at a time, and I want to show you what's wrong with that thinking. First of all, every woman, well, that's not so. Half of the aborted fetuses in this country are girls. Have they had the right to choose what they want to do with their body? Mm-mm. That decision's already been made for them, so the very first phrase in the slogan is so hypocritical that it's unbelievable. If aborted females could return to life, they would not agree that abortion ensures the rights and equality of all women, only those who are already born. The phrase, "has the right." Well, I'm sorry to tell you, but I can't drive my car down the sidewalk. You know, now society has placed limits on my rights. To control. Well, now that assumes responsibility. The fact of the matter is, it's irresponsibility that has led to many pregnancies. And fellas, you need to know that abortion is not just a girl's problem. It takes two to tango. And for you to run or to advocate an abortion to get rid of your problem is about the most selfish thing I could think of. Her own body. Well, we've already seen that it's not her body. It's the body of another human. Let me just give you a little some facts here that's not on your handout. More men support abortion than do women. In every survey that's done, men want abortion legalized more than women. Women seem to have that maternal instinct which screams out against having abortion. 60% of all abortions are performed on 11% of the population. The blacks in our community, in our country. If I was a black, I would fight abortion with every fiber of my being. The woman who started Planned Parenthood was an open advocate of Hitler's plot to eradicate the weak and the undesirable. She felt that the blacks in the United States were the weak and the undesirable. And even though Planned Parenthood has such a nice ring to it, there's nothing planned about their parenthood other than to end it. And it's being selectively carried out on a very small percentage of the population. Now, you don't have to be much of a math major to figure out that if 60% of the abortions done in this country are carried out on 11% of the population, that segment of the population is not going to last very long. What about the hard cases? You know, what about rape, incest? Those, by the most liberal estimates, only account for 3 to 5% of all abortions. There's an old phrase in law which says, hard cases make for bad laws. And if you make laws for 3% of the problem, you've got a bad law. The facts are 97 to 95% are done for matters of economics or convenience. Another one that, I saw this summer, and it made me sick. It was in Parade magazine, you know, in the Daily Oklahoman. You know, that nice little supplement that you get in your magazine, in your paper every Sunday. And it was titled Abortion. It was by Carl Sagan, who's that really nice guy that talks about the billions and billions of stars, and his wife. Now, Sagan wrote most of the article, and his only claim to fame is that he's an astronomer. I really don't know what he was doing writing about abortion. But the thing that disturbed me so much about it was his primary argument was, and he actually used phrases like this, describing the fetus at 3 months or at 6 months, he referred to the pig-like features of the face. Now, what's that imply? Well, it's not a person. It's just looks more like a pig. If you can see the little handouts that were passed around, look at those. That doesn't look like a pig. It's a baby. Now, why was Sagan using that argument? That argument originated over 100 years ago by a German who wanted to create a superior race. Much like Hitler, Hitler based much of his research, or his, he didn't do any research, just his views on this fellow's writings. This man, it was later proved by a court of other professors, he was a university professor, that he had purposefully misrepresented his research by changing the results and changing the drawings to make it look as if a human embryo went through an evolutionary stage. First of all, you know, we were like a salamander. And then we were kind of like, you know, a reptile. And then we were like a fish. And, you know, and so the rationale behind that was that, well, you're not killing a baby. You know, that's not a human. It won't be a human for another 3 weeks when it passes into the human stage. Right now it's just in the pig stage. That argument was debunked over 100 years ago. Now, I got my degree in PE. If I know that, Carl Sagan ought to know it. He's not doing his research. Now, this next part, I don't want to be grisly, but this is the kind of stuff you need to know. The reason abortion goes on, and no one says anything about it, is because you can't hear the screams. The victim is never seen in abortion until after it's over. The most common methods of abortion used in the United States, the first one's called suction. It's the most commonly used method up to 12 weeks. A machine, kind of like a little vacuum cleaner, only it's about 25 to 30 times more powerful than the vacuum cleaner you use at your home, is inserted in the cervix, and it's turned on, and the baby is literally torn apart by the force of the suction. If the head is too big, which it frequently is, a pair of pliers is put in there, and it's crushed. And then it can fit in the tube. How convenient. The whole process requires about 10 minutes. Dilation and evacuation. D&E. Pregnancy is used 4 to 8 months. The cervix is dilated. A pair of forceps, which is actually just a nice word for a pair of pliers, are inserted, clamped onto body parts. Now, the doctor is doing this with the aid of an ultrasound machine, so he can see the baby. When something foreign enters the womb, the baby withdraws. Now, it doesn't have a lot of running room, but it gets as far away from any intrusion into the womb as you can get. But the doctor's got the advantage. He can see where the baby's running to. The forceps are clamped on to a body part, and then he just begins to twist until it comes off. Now, fellas, let me ask you something. When was the last time you wrestled on the floor and somebody accidentally twisted your arm just a little too far? You know how much that hurt? The baby feels every bit as much pain as you do at that point. A baby at this age has a fully developed nervous system, and it can feel pain every bit as much as you do. An oval-shaped knife is then used to scrape out any parts that remain. This method requires about 10 minutes. We've really got killing down to a science. Now, when a doctor does this, even though he does have the aid of the ultrasound, he has to keep a little pan there, and the body parts are placed in a row on the pan so he can make sure that he has all the parts. Dilation and cutterage, DNC. The cervix is dilated. A knife is repeatedly put into the womb and rotated. When resistance is encountered, scraping is simply concentrated. You just start cutting the baby up. Just cut off a leg. Cut off an arm. The heart rates of babies have been measured when they do this. A leg gets cut off, the heart rate doubles, just like yours would if someone cut your leg off without any anesthetic or any painkiller. Intense pain lasts for about 5 minutes, 10 minutes. The saline method. This is used between 4 and 7 months. This method is so dangerous, it was outlawed in the 1950s by Japan. Not dangerous to the baby. It's always fatal to the baby. It was outlawed because it was dangerous to the mother. A needle is inserted into the womb. It draws out the amniotic fluid and is replaced with a highly concentrated salt solution. The baby then begins to breathe this, swallow it. It causes tissues and organs to rupture. Massive hemorrhages develop. On the outside, the solution chemically burns human tissue. It requires about 2 hours. Now, just on this deal, too, about, we got to have abortions legal so they'll be safe. This procedure is second only to heart transplants as elective surgery with the highest fatality rate. This is a quote by a lady that had an abortion by this method. After the fluid was withdrawn, he injected 200 cc's of the saline solution, half a pint of concentrated salt solution. From then on, it was terrible. My baby began thrashing about. It was like a boxing match. She was in pain. The saline was burning her skin, her eyes, her throat. It was choking her, making her sick. She was in agony, trying to escape. For some reason, it had never entered my mind that with an abortion, she would have to die. I never wanted my baby to die. I only wanted to get rid of my problem. But it was too late to turn back now. There was no way to save her. So instead, I talked to her. I tried to comfort her. I tried to ease her pain. I told her I didn't want to do this to her, but it was too late to stop. I didn't want her to die. I begged her not to die. I told her I was sorry, to forgive me, that I was wrong, that I didn't want to kill her. For 2 hours, I could feel her struggling inside of me. But then, as suddenly as it began, it stopped. Even today, I remember the very last kick on my left side. She had no strength left. She gave up and died. Despite my grief and guilt, I was relieved that her pain was finally over. But I was never the same again. The abortion not only killed my daughter, it killed a part of me. Before that needle had entered my abdomen, I had liked myself. When the child I abandoned suddenly began its struggle within me, I hated myself. It was that fast. Every bit of self-esteem, every value I held dear, every hope of which I had ever dreamed of were all stripped away by the poison of that one vain act. Every memory of joy was now tainted by the stench of death. There was no way to stop it. There was no way to put everything back the way it had been. I no longer had any control, any choice. I was powerless. I was weak. I was a murderer. A little while after my baby stopped moving, they gave me an intravenous injection to help stimulate labor. I was in hard labor for 12 hours all through the night. When I finally delivered, the nurses didn't make it into my room at the time. I delivered my daughter myself at 5:30 the next morning, October 31st. After I delivered her, I held her in my hands. I looked her over from top to bottom. She had a head of hair. Her eyes were opening. I looked at her tiny feet and hands. Her fingers and toes had little fingernails and swirls of fingerprints. Everything was perfect. She wasn't a fetus. She was not a product of conception. She was a tiny human being. She was my daughter. Twisted with agony, silent and still, dead. It seemed like I held her for 10 minutes or more, but it was probably only 30 seconds. Because as soon as the nurses came rushing in, they grabbed her from my hands and threw her, literally threw her into a bedpan and carried her away. To add insult to injury, after my daughter was taken away, they brought another woman into the room to finish her last hour of labor. But this woman wasn't having an abortion. No, she had a beautiful, healthy baby boy. No words can describe how rough that was on me. I was released from the hospital 8 hours after the delivery. The official report filled out by my abortionist stated that the procedure had been completed with no complications. 3 days later, I went into what felt like labor pain, and I passed a piece of placenta about the size of my hand. Soon afterwards, I began to withdraw from those who had loved me, especially from my family, since they had supported and encouraged me to have the abortion. 3 weeks after my abortion, I chose to be sterilized by tubal ligation. I couldn't cope with the idea that I could ever possibly kill again. It was too devastating. My body, which had the potential of creating life, was now too easily a host of death. I became preoccupied with thoughts of death. I fantasized about how I would die. My baby had struggled for 2 hours. I tried to imagine myself dying a similar kind of death. 4 months after my abortion, the bleeding and the infection were still persistent. Too ashamed to go to my own OBGYN, I returned to Dr. Fung and he performed a DNC to clean out the uterus. He cut off my cervix and left the packing inside of me. 3 weeks later, I was grossly rotted out inside. 7 months later, at the age of 22, I was forced to undergo a total hysterectomy, all because of that safe and easy legal abortion. By this time, I didn't care if I lived or died anymore. I hated the world only as much as I hated myself. Prostaglandin is a chemical which is inserted into a woman. It causes intense contractions. The violent contractions expel the baby. Now, this method is not used much anymore because, in the words of one doctor, there were too many live births and it was too difficult on the staff and on the mother. Tish, tish. Next to the lie that it really isn't a baby, the biggest lie that is propagated today in the abortion issue is that illegal abortions are safe. In 1972, which is the last year before abortions were illegal, there were 33 deaths because of illegal abortions over the whole country. Now, abortion advocates were saying that there were thousands, but Bernard Nathanson later admitted that he knew those figures were wrong, but they felt like the end justified the means. So they felt absolutely no guilt about lying in order to get their point across so that they could have their way. 33 deaths as a result of illegal abortions. That same year, there were 29 deaths as a result of legal abortions. Now, there were far more illegal abortions than there were legal, which means percentage-wise, more women died as a result of legal abortions than illegal abortions. So the idea that abortions, if they're legal, are safe, has absolutely no basis in fact. Abortion is the only surgery for which the surgeon is not obligated to inform the patient of the possible risk of procedure, or even of the exact nature of the procedure. Indeed, abortion providers are the only medical profession who have a constitutional right to withhold information, even when directly questioned by the patient. A partial list of physical consequences: death, perforation, which just means tearing of the uterus, bleeding requiring transfusion, tearing of the cervix, anesthesia-related accidents, pelvic inflammatory disease, bladder perforation, bowel perforation, persistent bleeding, tissue retention, anemia, serious inflammation of the membranous coat lining the abdominal cavity, minor infections and fever of unknown origin. That sounds pretty minor until you have it, then it's not. Undetected tubal pregnancies, which, by the way, was a fairly rare occurrence until the onset of legalized abortion, and now the percentage of undetected tubal pregnancies has skyrocketed since 1973. The only thing they can think of that would explain such an increase is the fact that these women have had abortions previously. Obstruction of the pulmonary artery, depression, psychosis, suicide. Between 78 and 81, the suicide rate among teenagers, who account for one-third of all abortions, increased over 500%. Now, why aren't women told of this? Well, one reason is pretty simple. There's a bunch of folks making money on it, and they don't want to shut down. If a guy graduates from medical school and he's $50,000 in debt, and he can make a couple of thousand dollars on a Saturday by doing abortions all day long, he doesn't want to stay in debt. It's an easy way to make a fast buck. Abortion clinics would close tomorrow if women were told the truth about what would actually happen. The psychological consequences. Now, this next thing here is not printed right because I didn't get this to Barbara in time and we messed up, but the quote is in here. This is from a fellow who is a psychiatrist and obstetrician. In 1989, he had performed over 20,000 abortions himself. For the psychological dangers, he said, "I think every woman has a trauma at destroying a pregnancy. She is destroying herself. A psychological price is paid. It may be alienation. It may be pushing away from human warmth. Perhaps a hardening of the maternal instinct. Something happens on the deepest levels of a woman's consciousness when she destroys a pregnancy. I know that as a psychiatrist." Now, my question is, if he knows that, why does he continue to perform abortions? Well, because he likes to make some bucks. He went on to say, "There is no question about the emotional grief and mourning following an abortion. Many come into the office even years later. Some are just mute, some hostile, some burst out crying. There is no question in my mind that we are disturbing a life process." David Reardon said that a 6-month post-abortion survey declares as well adjusted may experience severe trauma on the anniversary of the abortion date or even many years later. This fact is attested to in psychiatric test books, which affirm that the significance of abortions may not be revealed until later periods of emotional depression. During depressions occurring in the 5th or 6th decades of a patient's life, the psychiatrist frequently hears expressions of remorse and guilt concerning abortions that occurred 20 years or more earlier. In one study, the number of women who expressed serious self-reproach increased 5-fold over the period of time covered by the study. If and when the woman learns that miscarriage may have been due to a previous abortion, the guilt and anguish can be overwhelming. In this sense, the physical complications from abortion often contribute to the psychological sequel as well. I just want to take a little time here. I would like for you to look up a lot of these verses now. We're going to look at some of just what the scriptures say. First of all, the scriptures teach that God views the person as a fetus and as such prohibit abortion. First of all, this isn't in here, but I just want to read. There's a couple of verses here in Luke. I just want to read one that's not listed, Luke 1:15. This is talking about John the Baptist. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. The Holy Spirit today lives in the lives of people. If the Holy Spirit can fill it, it's alive. The word, the Greek word, brios, is used to describe a fetus in the womb. It's used to describe the newly born, as in describing Jesus in Luke 2. It describes infants. It describes older children up to the age of 12. In the Scriptures, there is no differentiation between someone that is unborn and someone who is. In the Old Testament, the word yold is used much the same way that brios is used in the New Testament. It describes those in the womb. It describes those outside the womb who are younger. In Genesis 22, an example is, but the children struggled within her. And she said, if it is so, why am I went this way? And she inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said, there are two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. Verse 22, but the children struggled within her. Not the two clumps of tissue, not the two potentials for human life, or anything else. The children struggled within her. The Scriptures teach us that God relates to the unborn in a manner, in a personal manner. Psalm 139, for thou did form my inward parts and weave me in my mother's womb. The Scriptures teach that God often calls people to His service and to His glory while they are yet in the womb. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Galatians 1:15, but when He who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, He called me through His grace. Judges 13:3, talking about Samson. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Isaiah 49:1-5. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named me. The Scriptures indicate that life belongs to God, not to us. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, art our Father. We are the clay and Thou our potter. We all of us are the work of Thy hands. Psalm 119:73, Thy hands made and fashioned me. Life belongs to God. It does not belong to us to take away. The Scriptures teach us that we must defend and protect the weak, the defenseless, the innocent, the needy, and the unwanted. Proverbs 24:11-12. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and to those who are staggering to the slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we didn't know this, does He not consider it who weighs the hearts? Does He not know it who keeps your soul? And will He not render to every man according to his work? God will hold us individually and as a society responsible for what happens. Scriptures indicate that God has a plan even for the handicapped, for the deformed. Let me just fill you in on a little something here. When people want to create an ideal society, I've noticed something about them. They always do so in a way that defines the elite in such a way that they're included in that definition. As a freshman, right over here in the biology building, I had a fellow stand up one day who was wearing glasses, the lenses of which were only slightly less thick than the bottom of a Coke bottle. And he proclaimed that no one with Bleeder's disease should be allowed to have children. And I thought, oh, wait a minute. I don't want your bad eye genes messing up my gene pool either. Let's get you out of there. Let's let someone else draw up the definition. People who are going to define the elite always do so in a way that includes them in the definition. Unfortunately, the unborn have no such advocate. If we become handicapped through old age and can't function quite as well, we're going to be a burden on the next generation. There's going to be fewer of them. We've already eliminated in this country alone about 26 million people since 1973. One of the problems the government's facing right now is what to do. We don't have enough income. Well, if we hadn't aborted 26 million people, several million of those would already be earning income. The tax base would be greater. But when that generation finally matures, it used to be that for every 30 people that worked, one person was on Social Security. The rate is now 3 people work for every one that's on Social Security. By the time this generation grows up, the ratio is going to be about 1-to-1. They're not going to make enough money to keep you healthy. Now my question is, do you want them to treat you with the same kind of compassion that we've treated their generation with? If we don't, we better change fast. But what if they're deformed? C. Everett Koop, who was just recently retired as the Surgeon General, who has given his life to saving deformed children. He's one of the leading pediatric people in the world. A man of great compassion, but to listen to the media talk about him, you would have thought he was the second coming of Attila the Hun, said that in his entire career, he had never had one deformed person come up and say, "Why did you try so hard to save my life?" He has never had one set of parents come up and say, "Why did you save my child?" He has had, on the other hand, many letters of thanks for his efforts to save people, even though they were deformed or less than perfect, which is a completely subjective standard. I was born with a little growth on my ear. I'm glad that didn't eliminate me from being born. Exodus 4:11 says, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Some things you can do. First of all, you can pray. And you can settle in on the fact that this is going to be a long battle. This isn't going to go away tomorrow. I don't care who's elected governor. I don't care who's elected president next year. This battle is not going to end tomorrow. But Jonathan Wilberforce was a legislator in England, and he fought slavery for over 40 years. He was practically on his deathbed before slavery was abolished. But Wilberforce was committed to the principle that all men need to be free. And he wasn't going to let the color of their skin relegate some to some sort of second-class personhood. We need to have the same endurance mentality that Wilberforce had in fighting slavery. You need to write your congressman. These guys do run for re-election, and you need to let them know that you're not going to vote for them if they ignored that. You need to write newspapers, magazines. You need to vote. You need to take part in local rallies. Churches need to get with it. They need to figure out ways to form support groups for pregnant women and not make them feel guilty for what's happened to them. They already feel guilty. We need to let them know we support them. You need to study the issue so that you can adequately express your point of view when it comes up in conversations. My wife was at a ball game the other night where our son was playing, and abortion came up. The gal who advocated abortion gave one of the most incredibly flimsy excuses for abortion that you could imagine. Debbie was able to confront her wrong thinking. Now, she didn't confront the lady. She confronted her wrong thinking and exposed it. And the gal, it was like a light bulb came on. She didn't realize what she'd been saying. You need to support pro-life organizations. And we need to counter-demonstrate every time the pro-abortion lobby does it. And we need to fight twice as hard as they do because we don't get a fair shake from the media. The media is already on the other side. So we have to do a better job. When they do something, we must do a better job. Recognition in the media at all. Lastly, you need to know that if your life has already been touched by abortion, that God forgives. There's no sin too great. If you say that God can't forgive that, then you're saying that Jesus' death on the cross was inadequate. And I don't believe that. The blood of Jesus cleanses from every sin. Go to God in repentance. Ask for His forgiveness. Trust His cleansing. No one who has ever gone to Jesus and asked for the healing power of His forgiveness has ever left disappointed. Let's pray. Father, thank You for just Your strength, which I felt tonight, and I thank You for it. Father, I do pray that we would settle in for a long battle, that we would not let any setback be too great. Father, I pray that we would be committed to life because You are committed to life, that we would do all that's in our power to protect the weak and the helpless and the fragile. Because, Father, that is exactly the state that each of us were in. When You came to save us from sin, we were weak. We were helpless. We were separated from You. But that didn't stop You from coming to do everything You could to deliver us. We're grateful for the love of Christ. And I'd ask that if there's any here tonight whose lives have been touched by abortion and they have not yet known just the freeing power of Your forgiveness, I pray tonight, Father, that they might come to know that even tonight, that they would go to You and just find out that You are adequate to meet their need. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.